really be honest with you, I haven't done much preparation for this morning. But let me just go back over. I've been spending time in 1 Peter 2:9 and establishing. I did this up at Pastor Greg's, and I've been doing it on Wednesday night, establishing this reality that with regard to identity, who you are, but the reason you are. Because when Peter goes through this, and he says you're a chosen generation, etc., chosen generation, royal priesthood, and all that, he has the word, they have the word down there after the semicolon, after people, peculiar people, he has the word that, which is a relative pronoun. Which means that that word connects what comes after it to what came before it. So if you have a relative pronoun, you read up to that point, and then you have this connector, like a coupler on a couple railroad cars, and that connects them together. So it's saying, in light of what I've said to this point, let me now explain to you the reason for saying it. So when he does that, he sums up. He first goes through this, the different conditions or whatever you want to call it, who you are. You are a chosen, which means elect. That's elect generation. And the generation is our descendants from a common head. So we are descendants from the common head, but the common head is the second Adam. We are descendants from Adam, of course, but when we come to Christ, we become descendants of the second Adam, which is Jesus. And we, if we were to do a lineage, trace our history back, we as newborn, as born-again people, would trace it to Christ. So the reality of Adam does not go away. You say, well, you still have a sin nature. Yeah, but we're going back to Jesus Christ. And the church, which is this this entity that is fragmented all over the place, but still exists on the earth, the church is this generation. You have to be in the church. You don't have to be in a church, particular church. You have to be in the church. So if you are born again and God puts you into the church, he puts you into this generation. And from that point on, there's supposed to be, scripturally speaking, there's supposed to be this transformation that occurs where your entire mind is renewed. It's your whole process of thinking changes so that you approach everything in life now, instead of from where you used to, you approach it from the scriptures. I've been reading a book about sola scriptura. I can't remember even the name of the book. And I read a little bit. Each night I try to read. I read different things, but each night I read a little bit of this book. And it is a history book, and it's dealing with the role of tradition in the church. So they're looking at sola scriptura, and they're looking at tradition, and what he was saying is that tradition is in reality a part of the church in the sense that the church has always taught whatever Jesus gave to the apostles, and the apostles passed on, and that got put down in written form, and that the church has traditionally taught sola scriptura, the Bible. And how what happened was that when this preacher up there in Rome decided that he was the head of everything, he changed this to say, well, tradition is not just the tradition of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. The tradition is the teaching of the apostles plus the teaching of, and then he would limit this basically to Roman Catholic people. So now you had this change that occurred. And the conflict of the Reformation came about because of one group saying, no, that's not right. It is the Word of God. And so when Luther makes his confession before the people and says he can't renounce his writings, all of his writings and so forth, he says he stands on the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. Calvin was very similar, but they both also were very strong supporters of the church. So in their work, Calvin and Luther are both working to bring people into this assembly where they could be instructed from the Word of God so that they in turn could pass this on to other people. So in this book, this guy is talking about, he calls it tradition zero, tradition one, tradition two, tradition three. Tradition zero would be a person who would reject all of the creeds, they would reject the confessions, and what they would say is, well, wait a minute, this is 1600, the 1600s, these guys sat down and did this thing, and they put together this thing they called the Westminster Confession, or the Catechism, or the Belgic Confession, or whatever. They put these, but that was the 1600s. And we're not living in the 1600s. One of the cries that I kind of didn't take to it when we went to our first General Assembly when one of the guys stood up and said, we are reformed, but we should always be reforming. And I thought, how should you be reforming? If you're reformed, but you should always be reforming, that means you are going through some process of change constantly, which means that you kind of are saying nothing is absolute. We can't look at this word and say this is an absolute, because we have to keep looking at it as we're going through time and changing it. And I thought, yeah, it looks to me like we had to have a little intrusion here from somewhere. So I didn't say anything, and I didn't make an issue out of it, but I thought that I don't really like what I'm hearing this guy say. So when we, now, obviously, there can be reform when we have been ignorant of something, or we have misunderstood something, and through some means the Holy Spirit brings that to us so that a correction is made, you can call that a reform. I've changed my opinion on that. I've changed my mind on that. So this tradition zero, this guy who's wrote the book says, these are these people who take sola scriptura and say, you have to throw all that other stuff out. It is only what I think the word says. So you get into the Benny Hinns and you get into all this different crowd that come along who are walking around saying, the Holy Spirit said to me, and Benny Hinn was teaching for a while that there were 9 members of the Godhead. He said, each, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each have a body, soul, and spirit. So there are 9 members of the Godhead, and I don't watch that channel, but for some reason or other, one night, this is a few years ago, this is when your dad was still living, I turned that on, and there's Benny Hinn, and he's sitting there, and whoever this woman was, when he made this statement, she said, oh, Benny, there are 9 members of the Godhead, and his response was, I can prove it. So she said, prove it. He said, okay, the Father has a body, soul, and spirit. The Son has a body, soul, and spirit. The Spirit has a body, soul, and spirit. That's 9 members of the Godhead. And the woman who, I think based upon, I can prove it, she said, where did you get that? He said, the Holy Spirit gave it to me. Well, that's how these guys get away with murder, because they keep making that declaration, which means that the word is only what they say it is. So we can't ever have a backup. We can't make reference to something historically and say, historically, this has been the position of the Protestant church, for example. This has been the position of the Protestant church. So when we say sola scriptura, what we're saying is the Word of God is the only place you can find information in the matters of faith, and matters of faith cover everything because you run your life by faith. So you go into the Scripture and you study the Scripture and you establish what God says out of the Word of God. So when we're doing, if Jim is doing Christian family, he's taken from the Scripture, and from the Scripture he's teaching these people and saying, this is what God says. And we can go historically and find it somewhere in the documentation that guy's ahead of it, because the Holy Spirit is consistent. He doesn't change things every day. So in this, when he says, you are a chosen generation, and so forth, you are this elect people who descend from Jesus Christ. You are a part of his church. And as a part of his church, you have this priestly ministry, the royal priesthood. That basically means you are a king's priest. In this case, the king is Christ. But if you take that down to a practical application, we could see how this would fit into civil government. We'd say, well, what the king should do before he does anything is consult with the prophet. So if Barack Obama, for example, as king of the United States, if he decides he wants to make a law, the first thing he should do, if he was functioning correctly, would be bring in somebody who is sound in biblical truth and say, would this violate the law of God? If I pursue, am I going to be in agreement with God, or am I going to be at war with God? And allow that priest to say to him, whichever. You don't want to do this, man. If you do this, you're inviting the wrath of God down upon your own head, so you don't want to pursue that course. Then if he does it, okay, at least he consulted. And if he consults as he ought to consult, he consults the priest, and the priest tells him what God's law is, and then he runs accordingly. Well, that's who you are. And of course, because we have come to a period of history where I told the people at the funeral the other morning, I said, let me tell you up front that we're living in a nation where it's becoming almost illegal to actually talk about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to talk about the Word of God as the rule for living. So I want you to understand that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be telling you the Word of God. And that's what I did as we went through this thing that morning for about, I guess, 20 minutes, 25 minutes. So I was there as a priest who served the king, so that the priest, in his first function, brings God to the people. That means we have to expose them to his word, and brings the people to God, which is prayer, and hopefully the fruit of bringing God to the people. If you take a little child, here's this little child, Jeremy's youngest boy? Not Logan, the younger one. Huh? Ethan. Ethan was in opening the other morning. And Ethan was actually trying to participate. Now, he said something to me. I don't know what he said to me, but he was actually trying to participate, and he stood right there at the corner, and we were singing something, and Braden wanted to sing about Lifted High in the Sky. He was going through the motions. He probably didn't have a clue what was going on. But if we're going to bring God to the children, we can't do it falsely. We have to be willing to tell them the truth, which in telling them the truth sometimes is going to be an offense to whatever they have heard to that point. Or it's going to be an offense to their conduct. You can't tell the truth without offending somebody. Christ had that problem. All right, and if he had the problem, we're going to have the problem. So we have this priestly ministry, a holy nation. We're a genus. We are a race of people who have been set apart by God in a sanctification process under the law that brings us into conformity with the character of Jesus Christ. So that's why theology is important, because you study God, but you study Jesus too, and you don't just study him walking through this town or that, you study his character. And the reason for studying the character is because we're told in another place in Ephesians that's what God is doing. He's trying to bring us into the image of Christ. So when we study the character of Christ, we can see the things that he got angry about. We can see the compassion. We can see the straightforwardness. Look, some of you people, you're following me, but you're not following me for right reasons. You're only following me because I feed you every now and then. And you see me turning the loaves and fishes into great supply, and you eat. That's the only reason you're following me. So when he gives them the challenge, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross every day and follow me and count the cost. Boom, they all take off. And he says to the disciples, you're going to go away too? All right, so we are this people that God is sanctifying. And as God sanctifies you, he moves you, what does he say, come out from among them and be separate. He moves you more and more and more into the character of Christ. So you're going to get angry about the same things Christ got angry about. One of the things that really troubled him was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and so forth. And he spoke quite angrily to the Pharisees. And so very straightforward in his dealings. I mean, he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. He didn't candy coat everything for fear of hurting their self-image. So if you're going to tell the truth, the Bible says speak the truth in love. Well, how do you know whether I'm speaking the truth in love or not? I know if I am, and God knows if I am, but God, the Holy Spirit, would have to make that real to you. You could see me as an adversary who is trying to tell the truth just because I want to pick at you or something, right? So we are to speak the truth in love. And then he gets down to this peculiar people, which is simply a people for possession. This is like saying God's own people. So here you have this entity called the church. I told them last Sunday in Painesville, I said, what I think has happened is that in the mind of people, Christians are just those people that go to church on Sunday. So these Christians, they go to church on Sunday, but they're not really supposed to be doing anything Monday through Saturday. So they just go to church on Sunday. And I raised this issue. I said, maybe we need to change something or correct something with regard to church. And it happened that Kristen was in church last Sunday, so I used her as an illustration. I said, Kristen, you went to college, right? Yes. You had to take a test. She said, lots of tests. I said, did you have to take a test with the state of Ohio before you could start your job? Yes. And you had to pass that test? Yes. I said, okay. Now, you took all those tests, then what did you do? You went and started doing what you were educated to do. And by now, she has a clientele. And I can imagine somebody saying to somebody else, hey, who do you go to get your hair done? Oh, I go see Kristen. You ought to go up there, man. She is really good. So I posed this question. I said, why don't the church give tests? If that's true, these people go to church on Sunday morning, they go in, they sit through whatever the time might be, they get up and they go. Why don't we give tests and prepare people for proficiency? She had to be proficient in I don't know what you call that. She does hair and nails and all that sort of, same thing as Haley. So, but I don't know what they call that. So I said, she's proficient. Well, how do we know these people that come to church on Sunday morning are proficient in the gospel? How do we know they're proficient in the law of God? How do we know they're, well, there's no test given. And somewhere it was, I mean, we're going to send them off to Bible school, or we're going to send them off to seminary or whatever, and they're going to give them tests. And before they give them their diploma, they're going to determine in their own thinking, that they're proficient. Now we can actually send them out and let them go in pulpits and go in schools and teach and whatever it is that they're going to make them evangelists or missionaries. They're proficient. Well, why doesn't the church ever do that? So here we have this peculiar people, God's own, who have the word that after it, say, look, all of this is true who you are. Why are you? And he says simply that you should show forth, in the King James it says the virtues, or the praises rather, that's the word virtue actually, it should be the excellencies, that you show forth the excellencies. So from that, I raise the question in my own mind, excellent at what? If we're going to show the excellencies of God, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. What should we be excellent at? And the reason for the excellence is because we're doing it God's way. So you say, okay, that's going to make me sit down and make a list of categories. Because I have to take, if I'm to show the excellence of God, I'm supposed to be like a mirror reflecting Christ, reflecting God, so that when the people see me, if they make some comment about my character, I can say back to them, oh, it's really the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ you're looking at. Not me. Don't get me in there. I just happen to be somebody that God has decided to do something with. So if I take this and I say, well, Christians are not just people that go to church. They're people that go to church, but they go to church for a reason. What is the reason? They're going to find out how to show the excellence of God. Well, what are they going to learn about? Well, they're going to learn about their own personal life. Say, you need to think about your own personal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So he said, how can I prove myself? Where's this test I'm talking about? I have to prove myself by Scripture. So if I'm going to say sola scriptura, I'm going to have to say it in the sense of, if I'm going to find approval, I have to go into the Scripture to find approval. And if the Scripture says, walk down Vine Street, and I'm walking down Elm Street, I got to change and walk down Vine Street. Because that's the Word of God. I can't say, well, it says walk down Vine Street, but it can't say I can't walk down Elm Street first. That's where I get over into my own view of things. Oh, yeah, he did say Vine Street, but he didn't say that that's necessarily priority, even though he might have said it's priority. So the personal life, this is what he said. Examine yourselves. If you be in the faith, that's another. Examine your own selves. Know you not how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Galatians 6:4, he said, but let every man prove his own work, then shall I have rejoicing in himself alone. Let prove your own work. Well, how? Again, to me, it's by the Word of God. Now, only I know. When I get up in the morning and I come in here and these children are here, only I know why I do it. It could be busy work. I can't say only I because God knows. But I know why I do it. Why do I teach Sunday school? Why do I teach Wednesday night? Why do I take a funeral of somebody I don't even know? Only me and God can know that. This is the privacy of the priesthood. This is what goes on in the temple. And if I am trying to make a name for myself, God knows it. If I'm trying to make a name for Christ, God knows it. So when we say, I want to show the excellency of God, I'm going to be very careful how I live. I made reference to the golfer. I didn't get his name, but I turned on the golf. I think this was either last week or 2 weeks ago. There was a golf tournament on, and I turned over there. I probably watched 10 minutes of it, 15 minutes. And I happened to get there right when they're interviewing this golfer who had done something. I don't know what he had done, but he had broken the rules. And he turned himself in. He went to whoever you go to on those things, told him what he had done, and disqualified himself from the rest of the tournament. And the announcer who is interviewing him is, he is playing the humanistic game. You know, it really wasn't so bad what you did. It was just a little thing. I mean, and the guy says back to him, I try to live my life above reproach. And even though it was a little thing, if I would not have told, eventually it's going to come out, and that's going to kill my reputation. Here's a guy that broke the rules, decided not to tell anyone, and pretty soon it comes out, and it comes back, and he said, I don't want to live that way. And I thought, well, I didn't hear him necessarily give a confession of faith in Christ, but maybe that's the reason for it. So he is proving his own work. Why do you do what you do? I still got a drip down there on that thing. I'm telling you, I'm gonna have to keep one of you, and we're gonna take it back apart. I bought a thicker gasket, and we'll see if, I don't know where it's dripping from. So we'll have to redo it and see. Why? We don't want the drip. Get that drip out of here. Romans 12:4 says, this is the church. If you look in the bulletin, you see Jennifer's expression of thanks, and she said every single family in the church was represented at that spaghetti dinner yesterday. And that just blessed her. She is so blessed to be a part of this. You say, oh, that's terrific. That's the way it should be. The church should support the church. Whatever it is we do, the church should support the church. And there are some people for this, they know why. God knows why. I don't know why. Some people kind of go, they do, they support it, but they support it over here. And I don't know that. So here's what he said in Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, that's verse 4, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Say, if we want to be an excellent church, it doesn't have to be 35,000 people. In fact, that probably would work against us. What we have is the testimony that we're members one of another. Okay, we're trying to get people to wear the t-shirts. And little by little, we're getting, you should have seen Jacob Hall with that t-shirt. Now, did he? I should not have given it to him when I gave it to him. Because I had to take it off of him and put it in another office. And Jacob just gets up and goes. And it had a paper and it tells you how to launder it. He took that paper and he had it in his office. I took it off of him. I said, your mom needs to know. Whoever does the laundry needs to know. So let's leave it with the shirt. Took it and put it back. It's probably 5 minutes. I didn't even see him get out of his office. He's got it back reading again. Say, no, Jacob, we got to take it back. So he was, when I handed it to him, his head went about 18 sizes larger, not in pride or arrogance, but in happiness. He was so excited to get that shirt. All right, we are, the excellence of the church is in this love relationship it has. Jesus says to the guys, I'm giving you a new commandment. John says it's a new commandment, but it's not really new. Jesus says this is a new commandment, that you love one another. And then he says, here's how people are going to know that you're my disciples, how you love one another. How you care for one another. Well, we have that in this little room, even in something called a prayer chain. Now, some people, that's Nick coming in, I think. Some people, I call them up and I start telling them what I want prayer for. Oh, yeah, so-and-so just texted me. I say, what's the point in me having a telephone? Then I think, well, I can't guarantee that's going to happen every time. So I'll call you anyhow. And if you already know, you already know that's two times. You can pray twice. So whatever. But we have the prayer chain. And even Diana has called me and say, would you put this on the prayer chain? When Sam's mother, she has actually clinically died 4 times in the last week or week and a half, whatever it is. And 4 times she's been... did CPR or whatever, and she's come back. And I don't know what's going on, but I sure hope she is right with the Lord. And that's what I told her. Okay, so I called the prayer chain. I said, pray for Sam's mom. Okay, well, you don't know a whole lot what to pray, but you pray best you can. Scripture says we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit will make intercession with groanings that can't be uttered, and always according to the will of the Father. So we have an excellence in our personal life, and excellence in the church, and of course excellence in the family. And the family is demonstrates this common Christianity from person to person. Children are in submission to their parents. Parents are guiding their children. There is all those various little things that go into it. But when he said, you are this so that you can do this. Show forth the excellencies of God in your personal life, in your family life, in your church life, in your schooling. How do you study? I mean, a student is somebody who learns on purpose for a purpose. Let's go back to the church. If we don't give tests, if people don't come to church on Sunday morning specifically to be taught, I mean, they're coming to worship Jesus Christ. Well, that's a part of the worship of Jesus Christ is the instruction that the pastor is going to give them. So he stands up there and goes through his presentation, and there's something in there that they should learn, even if they've heard it 30 times. Maybe they hear it a little differently, or maybe there's just a little addition or something. They pick up a little more, and they now begin to apply. That becomes an application to their own lives. So you say, well, we need to be students. So we learn on purpose, for a purpose, and the purpose is the glorification of God, of course. And then you can put down industry. We should be workers who are known as Christian workers. I remember reading, this is way back years ago, about the situation in Russia when the communists began to persecute the Christians. And they were just arresting these people right and left and sending them off to Siberia, or actually putting in hospitals and using them as guinea pigs in the hospitals for different things. And there were thousands and thousands of people being slaughtered by Joe Stalin and his crowd back at that time. And the guy who wrote it said one of the things they found was, as they arrested these Christians and took them away from their work, the production at the companies fell way down because the Christians were the best workers. And the other people that were in there, they didn't even come close. So here's old Stalin. He has this predicament. He's going to get rid of his best people and then leave it to the second, third, and fourth best. So even in industry, Christians should show forth an example that people can see Christ. In government, Jesus said simply, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So if Caesar has a tax, we pay the tax. If this is a legitimate, because he said render custom to whom custom, that's taxation. You render this to the people, okay, that's government. The church still stays about its business and goes about the business of the gospel and the teaching of the law of God. But at the same time, you meet the law of God on this term. And so you're not always looking for ways to get out from under. Some people, you know, don't get driver's licenses and they don't name it. There's 93 million things. So if we're going to show forth the excellence of God, we have to then sit down and say, well, let me look at these different categories of my life and see how what God has to say about it in the Word. And then maybe the Holy Spirit will enable me and I can do this in my life to glorify Christ. I'm going to stop.